Good morning. I was warned not to touch this. This is a new microphone. It's going to be really hard for me not to do that because I'm not using the head thing today for the first time in forever. And I always just push this out of the way. So if I do, we can fix it, right? Eventually. It's like that red button. It's kind of just right in front of you. But we have a new sound system. Could you hear it?
Yeah.
Sounds good. Apparently, there are hidden microphones out in there so that you will be heard on the live stream. Is that true, Wayne? Wayne has said he will give $50 if you can find him. Is that right? Wayne?
Yeah.
You said that?
For the kids.
Ah. All right, anyway, I just hope somebody finds them. James chapter 5 is where we're at this morning. We'll be in really verses 14 through 18. So looking back, we're almost done with James. We have this morning, Lord willing, and next week, Lord willing. And then we'll be done with the book of James and enter into Genesis. So, but in light of James and our study of James so far, what was the most controversial passage that we've looked at so far in the book of James? James 2, right? Yeah. Faith without works is dead. James 2, 14 through 26. Definitely. I bring that up because this one is controversial as well. Not as controversial as that one, but controversial. Verses 14 through 18, what we're looking at specifically. And part of the trouble with it is that there aren't a lot of cross-references for a lot of what we see in this passage. So it's not helpful, really, to be really, really dogmatic on everything within this passage. So that's me kind of saying, probably not going to agree with everything that I say today, but it's okay. We'll be all right. Some obvious questions, I think, come out of this passage are, who are the sick that James is talking about? I went back and forth on this the last couple of weeks, but two things I think we can say before we get into it is, first, by sick, James is referring to more than allergies, more than colds, more than flus. Secondly, he's also speaking about cases where sickness is caused by sin. So I think there are two categories of people here that may or may not be overlapped. So there are sick people, and there are sick people who are sick because of their sin. Secondly, what does James mean by the elders anointing the sick with oil? Is it medicinal, as some have claimed? Is it sort of magical, as some have contended? Or is it symbolic? We'll get into that. What is the prayer of faith that James mentions at the beginning of verse 15? So is there a certain prayer that will cause God to answer us favorably? A certain prayer? Or is this some sort of special insight into what God's secret will is, the prayer of faith, as you look at verse 15. Lots of ideas about that. And then lastly, what does Elijah tell us about what to expect from the prayer of faith? Now, I'm sure there's probably more questions that you have as you read through this preparation for today. But those are the obvious ones that stuck out to me. And we need answers to these on some level. Sometimes they're difficult answers, but we need answers to this on some level because some bad ideas have flown out of bad interpretations of this passage. One is the Roman Catholic doctrine of, I forget the name of it, extreme unction. There it is. I just have EU in my notes here. Extreme unction. So Roman Catholics have seven sacraments, three of which might pertain to this because they require the anointing of oil. So baptism, confirmation, really the only one that fits with this text, possibly, is extreme unction. And that's when someone is nearing death, the priest comes and he anoints a person's ears, eyes, nose, lips, hands, and feet. Why those particular body parts? Well, because the ears, eyes, nose, lips, hands, and feet are vehicles of sin. And so the person about to die, the priest comes in and anoints those various parts of the body because he needs to in order for that person to be forgiven. The idea is that the oil itself is a sacrament, and so in the Roman Catholic mind, and so the oil itself is effectual. It doesn't really matter what the person who's dying believes or where their state of soul is. The oil itself is efficacious. Now, we wholeheartedly disagree with that. But we also disagree with just sort of using this passage in that light. We disagree outright, but also in the extreme unction, they're preparing the person for death. James is preparing the person, hopefully the sick person, for life. That's the goal. So that's one bad idea that comes out of this. Another one is name it and claim it. So some within the charismatic movement, not all charismatics, but some within the charismatic movement use this passage to prove faith healing. They grab onto that phrase, prayer of faith, that we've already mentioned, building into it the idea that all we need to really do is name and claim what we want God to do, and God will do it. Well, they come to that because of Isaiah 53:5. It says that by Christ's wounds we have been healed. And so their idea is that Christ has purchased for us not only redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies, surely, but even in this life, that so much so that we can be free of disease and sickness now. All we have to do is name it and claim it. And so they'll name it and claim it. But if it doesn't happen, if the person is not healed, then their loophole is that person didn't have enough faith. The problem with that is that this is not reliant upon the person who is sick faith. The person who's sick faith, how do you say that? But it's the passage, the healing is reliant upon the elder's faith. The prayer of faith is from the elder. And so they really don't have a loophole. But the major problem with that is that it messes up the atonement. The Bible teaches us that redemption is applied to our souls at the moment of our conversion, and that redemption is applied to our bodies fully, not until the second coming, where we will receive our glorified bodies. So they have a misunderstanding of faith. It's an unbiblical view of faith. The prayer of faith is not intended for us to submit God's healing powers to us, but to submit us to God. The last bad idea, I think, is what I have here is extreme cessationism. So the scriptures clearly teach us that Jesus and who he is was attested to us by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders affirmed Christ's claim of deity for himself. He also sent out the apostles to proclaim him, and the truth of their message was confirmed by also signs and wonders. I believe that continuation of Christ's ministry through the apostles with signs and wonders died with the apostles. That's why I'm a cessationist. But it's going too far to not believe in miracles. Cessationism and miracles don't have to be independent of one another. God can heal whomever he chooses, whenever he chooses. But it's not really something that's taken up in this passage at all anyway. James is not trying to settle the argument between cessationists and continuationists, because he doesn't mention apostles at all. Not caring about their ongoing authorities, not trying to defend that whatsoever. He only mentions elders. So really, both extremes of extreme cessationism, and on the other side, name it and claim it, really don't find any footing within the book of James. And as far as this practice that we see within these verses, I think is something that the church should be continuing to practice today. So we'll kind of work through that. Those are some bad ideas. There's probably more. But what should we take from the text? Well, I think there's a lot for us to be encouraged by, and a lot for us to be sort of gleaning from the text, as difficult as it might be, especially for those of us who are very ill. And for those whose illness is caused by our own sin. Again, there's two categories of people. Let's just talk about illness itself. Anybody sick? Anybody struggling with long-term sickness? I do, occasionally, off and on, throughout the year. I'll have bouts with seizures, and I'll have days and sometimes weeks of a foggy mind sort of existing for a while. You know what I haven't done? It's called the elders to come and pray for me. Why do we do that sort of stuff? We minimize. That's a sin. We minimize because we're minimizing what God might be trying to do through the suffering or through the sickness itself. And so that's just one of the sins that might come out of this. And so if you struggle with chronic illness or chronic pain or a sickness that can be overwhelming, you should be calling upon your elders to come and have us pray with you. So that's one of the things that's going to come out of this. But also, and I kind of have here on the outline, it's not really in my sermon. I kind of left it. It just happened to be on the outline. I forgot to take it out. But things that we can be encouraged by from the text is that God is in absolute control over all things. This passage does not negate that whatsoever. God is too powerful, wise, and good to be resisted, questioned, and doubted. And so the idea there is can't stop him, but also we wouldn't want to. He's wise and he's good if he brings sickness into our life. And also the smallest mercy in Christ is greater than the greatest suffering that we'll face in this earth. And that sort of comes out of this, that forgiveness of sins is placed above the healing from sickness. And then finally, God will answer every prayer. He will. Every prayer you have, if you struggle with chronic illness, he will answer every prayer in the new heavens and new earth. At the second coming of Christ, all sickness will be gone. All pain will be gone. Revelation 21:4. So let's start where the passage starts. What do the sick do? So is anyone among you sick? Here's what they should do. Let him call for the elders of the church. So first, it's the responsibility of the sick to call upon the elders, and it's not the other way around. That's the first thing that James sort of mentions here. The initiative falls upon the person who is sick. That's not to say that you shouldn't have a confidence that your elders are praying for you already. That's not to say that you shouldn't have elders that pursue you. You should have elders that pursue you. But in terms of this and what James is saying here, that if you are sick and overwhelmed by sickness, you should call the elders to yourself. And notice that James doesn't say call the deacons or call another godly friend. It wouldn't be wrong to do that. That's not James' point. Neither is James saying don't go to the doctor. That's not outlawed here either. Some with bad ideas take from this passage that you just bypass doctors altogether and just sort of pray your way through it. But the point is, the sick are to call upon the elders because, number one, it's the elders' responsibility as your shepherd. So Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherding is a responsibility of the elders, and during times of sickness, those are the most relevant times for elders to come and not only pray for your physical healing, but to also guide you spiritually through that time, because lots of emotional and spiritual suffering accompanies illness. So call your elders. And then at the end of verse 16, it might tell us why the sick are to call upon the elders. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. So why might that be a clue as to why we should call upon the elders? Well, think about the qualifications of an elder. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And we're not going through all of the qualifications of elders this morning, but that's sort of the broad stroke or a quick run through to why that might be a clue as to why sick are to call upon the elders. Men who are earnestly striving to meet these qualifications at all times, not perfectly, but striving at all times to pursue these qualifications should give you confidence that you are calling upon godly men to intercede for you. It should. So is it okay to go to doctors? Of course. The oil that we're going to speak of in just a little bit is oftentimes spoken of as or used medicinally. I don't think that's the point here in this text, but it is. It's in the New Testament. It's used medicinally. So it's okay to go to doctors. It's right to go to doctors. Is it okay to call upon deacons or godly friends or family member? Of course. James is not saying don't do that. Verse 16 or 17, I think 16, he says pray for one another. So we should all be praying for one another. But when you're sick, like James speaks of being sick, you should call upon the elders. They have the responsibility and the qualifications to pray for you. So again, the initiative is laid upon the sick to call upon the elders, which brings us to the second thing. Who are the sick? Well, at first glance, it seems obvious. The sick are the sick. But the word weak, means weak in 2 Corinthians 13:9. It means poor in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And then in verse 15, it's actually a different word for sick. But in Hebrews chapter 12:3, it means weary. So some contend that James is just saying everybody who suffers in any way, this is sort of, you know, what you are to do. Is that what it is? No, I don't think so. I just said all of that to really confuse you and get you off the track for a little bit. But no, it can be interpreted those things. But I do believe that James is referring to sick people, but not just any sick people. As I said, it's not allergies that he's referring to. If he did, pastoring in North Carolina would not be a job that anyone would want if James was referring to allergies or the sniffles or the run-of-the-mill colds. But it's something more. Alec Moyer says this about the person. He says, the sick person is bedridden and potentially helpless even to pray for himself or herself because, based on these things from the text, the elders are called to the sick people, implying the sick person can't go to the elders. The elders do all the praying, suggesting the person is so weak that he can't even speak. The faith that is required of the elders and not the sick person's faith. And the elders are to pray over the sick person, implying that the person is in a prone position down, you know, below them. I'm not sure that James implies all of that in the text here. But I think we can say that the sickness is not a common sickness. And that on some level, it is overwhelming for the person who is ill. But regardless of how deep the sickness that James is referring to goes, illness beyond that of common allergies and colds and flus certainly affect more than just our bodies. And so James is making the point that more than doctors is needed, that more than medicine is needed, that more than friends, more than family members, godly ones even, more is needed, that elders who have qualifications, who strive to align themselves to be righteous, who are striving in accord with the word of God, you should call these men in that they might pray for you, knowing how to pray for you, and then also guide you through this time. And so as I said in my introduction, I think there are two categories of people that James is referring to, the very sick and those who are sick because of sin. They may or may not overlap. So on the one hand, all of sickness is actually caused by sin, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is the cause of all sickness and all disease and all pain and all suffering. They are part of the curse which came into the world when Adam ate from the forbidden fruit and fell. There would have been no sickness without any fall. There would be no illness without any sin. Death and disease and sickness that preceded then are universal. No one is free from sickness. No one is free from death. They affect the rich, the poor, the Christian, the unbeliever. And for that, or because of that, the universal scope of sickness is actually a pretty good evidence that the Bible is true. The Bible explains it. Why can't we evolve to perfect health? Why can't we find cures to every single illness? Have you ever watched the commercials that they show the medicines? They say, it'll cure this, but then there are like the rest of the commercial, 90% of the commercials, I'm reading off all the side effects that could possibly come along with it. The Bible alone gives the answer that man is a fallen creature and subject to sin, sickness, and death, and alone offers the only true and real answer to it all. That only in Christ is death defeated. Christ has defeated death. And because of him, there will be a day when death and sickness, as I've already said, will be no more, finally and forever cured in the new heavens and the new earth. So we can be certain that God will answer every prayer for healing. He will answer every cry. Every tear shed on account of suffering and sickness will be answered at Christ's second coming. So on the one hand, all sicknesses are the result of sin brought on by the fall. We live in a fallen world, and so we're going to get sick. But on the other hand, some sicknesses are a direct consequence to our own personal sin. We'll get into this more in just a bit, but I don't think it's hard to conceive just based on just stating that. Drunkenness can cause liver disease. Debauched sexual practices can cause various diseases. On and on it goes. Those are obvious sicknesses that are caused by sin. But I think James is referring to something that might not be so clear from the outside eye. The sickness that's being felt or endured is not so obvious to the one outside of why the sin or why this sickness is there. Because of a sin. Except to the person that is ill, it would be clear to him. We'll come back to that. But for both cases, uncommon illnesses we get from living in a fallen world, and those that are the consequence to our sin, we call upon the elders. And so what do the elders do? Well, first, second half of verse 14, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So the elders are to pray over the sick person. What does that mean? Well, Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and Elisha in 2 Kings 4 both laid their bodies over someone that they were praying for. Now, if that's your interpretation, and that's your expectation for when the elders come, you should probably call Kiefer and not Daniel, you know, if that's your thinking that should happen. You might think that this interpretation is not really a stretch, because James does point us to Elijah in verses 17 and 18. But curiously, James doesn't use that time from Elijah's life as proof of prayer and what prayer can do. He points to another time in Elijah's life, or a different episode of when the rain would stop and when the rain would start again. So I don't think James is pointing us in that direction, that we're to lay prostrate over the prostrate over the anyway, in closing, the only thing that we can say for certain here is that the emphasis is upon the elders praying for the sick, whether it's laying on of hands or it's standing over or whatever it is. The emphasis is upon the prayer. Secondly, the elders are to anoint the sick person with oil. So what is the purpose of anointing with oil? So some say that it's just medicine. I just can't see that as I read through this text. It seems a bit like an easy way out. But we do see oil being used medicinally. We see it in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan uses oil and wine to sort of disinfect and soothe the wounds of the man who was beaten and left on the side of the road. So oil was used medicinally. I don't think that's what's going on here. So if it's not medicine, what is it? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, anointing with oil was almost always the responsibility of the priests. And so the priests would be anointed with oil at their ordination, and then they would in turn anoint various objects, anoint lepers, anoint kings, as they were to ascend, you know, the throne. And so this anointing was used to symbolically set someone or something apart for the special attention of God and dedication to God. As we move into the New Testament, the only time that we really ever see this is in reference to the apostles, and we already sort of talked about that. Mark chapter 6, verse 13, that was accompanied with special gifts to heal. So I think that was apostolic authority. And by the way, you know the one who never used oil to anoint others in the New Testament? Jesus didn't have to, did he? He didn't have to set aside. He didn't have to use something to set someone aside for God's special use or healing or attention. He could do that himself. He was able. But the purpose, I think, of the oil is he's commending the elders to anoint the sick in that symbolic sense, that the sick person is already a professing believer. He's part of a church. He has a relationship with the elders. He's calling the elders to himself, so he's a Christian. And so the anointing of oil is a symbolic aid. It functions sort of like the laying on of hands. Or it functions a bit like fasting when in a season of intense prayer. The oil is used to comfort the sick person. It's a symbolic reminder that they are set apart for God's special attention and care, to be dedicated. It's a reminder of the Holy Spirit's even presence, a symbolic representative of the Spirit's presence through whom the healing can be accomplished. So I believe that's what James is saying, that the oil is a symbolic aid to bolster the faith of the sick person. But again, the emphasis is on the prayer. We may disagree about that, or what the oil is for, or how it's being used, but the emphasis, we can't get away from that, is on the prayer itself. And that's where we come next, the hardest part. The elders are to pray in faith. What does James mean by this? I wish we could stop right there and not go any further in the verse. Just read, and the prayer of faith will just stop there and then not go any further. But it goes further. The prayer of faith will save the one. Notice the language, not may. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Oof. Yeah, like that. Like, what do you do with that? Does that mean that if the elders pray in faith for you to be healed, you will be healed? Yes. Now verse 17. Just kidding. We're going to have to qualify that. But that is what James is saying, isn't it? Prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So what does all this mean? Well, first, it's healing that's being put forth. It's an actual healing of someone who is sick. That phrase, raise him up, is used to explain what happens to Peter's mother-in-law when Jesus healed her. He raised her up. It's also used to describe what happened to the invalid when Peter and John healed him in Acts chapter 3. Rise up, they said, and he rose up. Jesus used it in Mark chapter 2. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man rose and took up his bed and walked. So healing from whatever the sickness is, that's what's in view here. Second, it's the Lord who raises the sick person. It's not the oil, it's not the process. The emphasis is upon the prayer, but the prayer of faith is a vehicle, and it's the Lord who actually raises the person. It's not the elders. It's not even the faith itself. The Lord raises the person up. Third, what this doesn't mean is that everyone will be healed every time the elders pray for them to be healed and anoint them with oil. We know that for sure. Why? Because of all of the examples in the Bible where people are not healed. Jesus, who's had no weaknesses in his faith, prays to the Father and take the cup away from him. The Father says no. We have David praying for the life of his own child earnestly, fervently. The child dies. We have Paul praying for the thorn in his flesh to be removed from his side 3 times. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. How do we take that? How do we take it when God chooses not to heal us? Before we get to the explanation of verse 15, how do we take that? Well, we take that as God's will. We take that as something good that God has brought into our life. We'll come back to that sort of at the closing, but that's how we take that. And so without explaining what verse 15 actually means, and we're not sure about what God's will is for every single case, James has already taught us about what it means to pray in faith. Chapter 1, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Sickness can make us unstable, double-minded, focused on ourselves, trying to focus on God, but really just wanting us to get out of the trial itself, out of the sickness. So James says, pray with faith. Faith that you know the trial will be removed? No, not so much. Pray in faith that God can. Pray in faith that that whatever God gives is for our good, is what is best for us. And so it's not really, the prayer of faith is not just really, really wanting something or really, really believing it will happen. Prayer and faith is the object. It's where our faith is in the object that we're praying to. So we know how to pray in faith, but that doesn't really answer verse 15. The prayers of the elders offered in faith will save the one who is sick, will be raised up. How do we answer that? I don't know for sure. I really don't. I think what might be helpful is this interpretation that's sort of put forward by, this is sort of a summary of a lot of different really good guys that sort of put their, have the same idea, but this particular prayer of faith is not only a faith in God's sovereignty, so chapter 1, an absolute ability to heal if he so chooses, again, chapter 1, but it's also a spirit-wrought confidence that God is going to heal. Now, we have to be careful in our interpretation of this and especially in our application of it, because lots of name it and claim it guys make these sort of pronouncements that their prayers are going to heal. And what happens is oftentimes the person is not healed or the person actually dies. And so this person's understanding of God is off, and his understanding of his relationship, if he doesn't die, is off. And so it has all of this confusion. But going back to the statement, the particular prayer of faith is not only a faith in God's sovereignty and absolute ability, but also a spirit-wrought confidence that God is going to heal. I think that's what James is saying, that the prayer of faith that he's referring to are offered by elders who are not only confident in God's ability, but also confident because the Spirit has prompted them to believe that God will actually save them. Now, if they are given this special insight into God's secret will regarding this particular event, then the Lord will raise him up. If the Spirit prompts the elders, in this case, to pray this way, God will raise him up. And that's, I think, the force behind James's words. No loopholes needed. God doesn't need them. Now, I believe that Elijah backs us up on this. So jump down to verses 17 and 18, then we'll come back to verse 16. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So first of all, James points out that Elijah is just like us. He has a nature like ours. He's not a superhero. The Bible doesn't go for man crushes and, you know, superhero worship and things like that, putting people up on pedestal. So that's the same, that's one thing. He's like us, and so we can pray like him. But how does Elijah back this up, this interpretation that I just put forth? Because praying for God to stop the rain wasn't Elijah's idea. It wasn't his novel approach to the problem in Israel. God had already promised that if Israel was not obedient, he would strike them with scorching heat and drought. The sky of your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. God has already promised that, a covenantal curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Curses for disobedience. Israel was disobedient. And after Elijah had performed his big miracle and beaten the prophets of Baal and killed them or slaughtered them, it says, the people fell on their face and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." 1 Kings 18:39. And after that, a little cloud size of a man's hand rises up into the sky. After 3.5 years of no rain, it rained. All that to say, James uses an example from Elijah's life where he knew what God's will was and prayed accordingly. And in some way, the same is true when an elder is given a special insight into God's secret will. I have never been given this special insight. I have never known an elder to actually have been given this special insight. I have had elders from other churches try to pronounce that upon my son, different things that have happened in our life, but I've never actually, this would seem to me to be a rare thing. And I know this sounds like I'm taking my cake and I'm eating it too, sort of thing, like trying to explain a passage that way. But I don't know how else to really explain it. But the encouragement is whether we know what God's will is or not, our trust is in God, who can raise, who can heal, if he so chooses. And if he doesn't choose to, if we're not given a special insight into what God's going to do, we can trust that whatever he does is for our good. So what do the sick sinners then do? Going back, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins, I don't think we can get away from the fact that James is making a connection between sickness and sin. That's not to say that every sickness we get is owing to our own personal sin. Jesus made sure to make that a point in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. It wasn't because of sin, his sin, not because of his parents' sin, but for the glory of God. As I've already stated, most sicknesses are just part and parcel with living in a fallen world. Most sicknesses are indiscriminate, but James is saying there may be times that our sickness is our Heavenly Father's loving discipline for our sin. Now, we need to be very careful, because on the outside of this, Jesus is warning us and James is warning us not to look at others and determine for ourselves, well, it must be because of sin that they're doing this, or that God is doing this, or that they're sick. No, we're warned against that. But there are times where this is the case from the person on the inside and how they should understand it. We have examples of this. John 5:14, Jesus warned the healed invalid, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Or Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sure James, probably his full name, Jim will probably be reading from in just a moment. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You could also go to David, Psalm 51, where he talks about the crushing of his bones. That's figurative. God's hand was so heavy upon him, it felt like his bones were being crushed. So if the sickness is caused by God because of unrepentant, persistent sin, and the sinner, sick sinner, calls upon the elders to come pray for him or for her, and the sick sinner repents, James says that the sins will be forgiven. I don't see James promising that the sickness will be lifted. Maybe it will be, if that's God's will. But what's innumerably better, is that the sins are forgiven. So listen to Peter as his take on Isaiah 53:5. He bore himself, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The greatest blessing is the return to the Savior, the return to Christ, a repentance and a turning away from the sins. If sickness is brought upon us, that's a good thing, because it turns us to Christ. So that's the greater blessing. The greatest blessing is the forgiveness of our sins. So that's James 5, 14 through 18. I'm going to run through really quickly applications that we draw from this. First, if any of you are sick and because you have committed persistent sin, pray. Remember King Hezekiah way back when? We went to the book of Micah, and King Hezekiah, well, Isaiah was also a prophet during that time, and the southern tribe is being, you know, the southern kingdom is being attacked by Babylon. And Hezekiah, I don't remember, we talked about this a lot, but Hezekiah got sick and was about to die, and he didn't know how, you know, like, how do you handle something like this? Babylon's coming, and you're about to die. Well, in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, he says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, or that I had become sick to the point of death. He acknowledges the goodness of God in his own sickness. That's the first encouragement, the goodness of God in our sickness. But earlier in the chapter, in verses 1 through 2, he explains how he got to that point where he could say that. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. His sickness made him pray. That's a good thing that happens when God brings sickness into our life, overwhelming sickness. Be it's just because it's, you know, living in a fallen world, or it's because it's a result of our own sin. It's a good thing. It causes us to pray. Sickness shows another good thing. Sickness shows us our own fragility, our own weakness. Isaiah 38:12, Hezekiah is talking again about this. And he's comparing his life to a tent that just can be picked up and moved, or a thread that can be just cut or wrapped up. Life is like that. For the believer, sickness reminds us of that truth, but it also reminds us of a greater truth. Speaking of bodies as tents, 2 Corinthians 5:1, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If you're sick, this is a reminder. This is Isaiah to Hezekiah, Paul to us, that life is fragile. Sickness is a good reminder of that, leading us to Christ. If you're a believer, that's our hope. If you're not a believer, your only fate is hell. Also, sickness reminds us of what matters most. It's already said sort of all of that, but it's Christ and Christ-likeness, and it's a future eternity and a new heavens and new earth. It's glorifying God in the midst of our trials. Those are the things that matter the most. Second, if you're a believer, you should have such a relationship with your church and with your elders that you feel so vulnerable, so intimate with your body, with your pastors, that you call them to pray, that you call them to confess your sins to, that you, as it says in the verse, chapter 16, confess your sins one to another. A church body, a church family should be such a place that we freely and are able to confess our sins to one another. I think we, by and large, have that here for most people. I've heard lots of confession of sins. Lots of people have heard my own confession of sins. I pray that we would all get to that point. This is kind of this ongoing confession. It's sort of a preventative maintenance against sickness that comes when we're sinning. Third application is seek to be righteous. Christ makes us righteous. We receive his righteousness by faith before God, for sure. There's also a practical righteousness. And what is that? Well, it's living in accord, like Elijah, living in accord with God's will, understanding what God's will is, and being able then to pray in line with that. That's the power of righteous prayers, the life that is being lived in accord or aligned with God. God's will allows us to know how to pray in accord with God's will. So seek righteousness. And finally, sickness is meant to draw us to Christ. Without sickness, we can oftentimes become complacent. And we're not valuing Christ consistently as we should. We secretly imagine that our prayers and our good deeds and our receiving of the sacraments will save our souls. That's J.C. Ryle. But when flesh begins to fail, the absolute necessity of a redeemer, a mediator, comes forefront right before us, and we then cling to him. That's the point, is that sickness is really ultimately to draw us to Christ and to conform us to his image. So sickness, from that standpoint, is good. Sickness is good. So if you're sick, call your elders. Let us come and pray with you to the God who can heal but might not. But if he doesn't, it's for your good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us and your word, your body that we have here at Living Faith, and the observance of the table that we're about to partake of, for the sicknesses that you bring into our life. We're grateful, Father, that you use them for our good and for your glory. We pray for the one here today who does not know you, that you would save them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.